If you have your Bible this morning, I want to invite you to the book of Hebrews in chapter number 7. The book of Hebrews this morning, chapter number 7, as we continue on in our study of the book of Hebrews. We find ourselves today in chapter number 7, verse 11. And we're going to read this morning from verse 11 to verse 19. Hebrews chapter number 7, verses 11 to 19. Now, if perfection had been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God.
Amen.
In the first place this morning, I want you to note that the primary issue that's on the mind of the writer is the issue of perfection. Now, I want you to notice there in verse number 11 and verse number 19, we have sort of as a parenthesis around this entire passage, a statement at the beginning and a statement at the end that has to do with perfection. You'll see it in verse 11. Now, if, and mark the word, perfection. And then if you go down to verse number 19, for the law made nothing perfect. Now that's interesting that we find here in the passage this idea of perfection. And so I want you to take note that this is the real issue at hand. Even though we've been talking about a priest after the order of Melchizedek, notice that all of that conversation is within the context of this idea of perfection. And of course that begs some questions that we have to deal with and to wrestle with. So I think in the first place we have to ask, what does it mean here by the word perfection, and how is this perfection attained? Well, the word perfection here, certainly when you begin to look at the biblical revelation, it would definitely have to do with the inclusion of forgiveness of sins, ethical righteousness, the rule of human beings that they were to exercise over the earth. When you think of the word perfection, you think of fulfillment. You think of completion. You think of a particular aim or a purpose or an object coming to pass. And if we had to summarize and put all of that together, what the writer is actually talking about here in the book of Hebrews, specifically here in chapter number 7, is salvific perfection. That's what's on his mind. Salvific perfection. Now, beloved, that's important to understand this concept today, because Scripture and experience clearly teach us and show us that the human race has been ruined by a great fall. And again, the pressing question is, how can this situation be restored? What's the remedy? What's the fix? How do we come into this place of perfection when obviously things are not perfect? Now, we have to be very careful when we talk about problems in the world and things that we see, things that we take note of in the world, because we can get sidetracked with minor issues and miss the big picture. We look around the world today and we understand that because the world has been ruined by the fall, everything around us needs to be fixed in some measure, doesn't it? I mean, everything's messed up. You probably ran into many problems this week in your life of issues and situations that needed attention and that needed to be fixed. And certainly, it's important that we do give attention to all of those many issues and areas of life that are messed up. But the Bible's message is that the ultimate thing that needs to be fixed and perfected is man's estrangement with God. Mm-hmm. And we have to make sure that we're not getting sidetracked by other things. Although those other things are important, we don't want to miss the great thing by looking at all of the other good things, so to speak. This should be the thing that actually occupies our attention, and we have to be very, very careful when we speak about salvific perfection, because there are many, many opinions on this matter, by the way. But the Bible teaches us that only one way is the right way. You know, Job, if you study the story of Job, perhaps you'll remember that famous section in chapter number 9, verse 2, where Job states the problem like this. He says, "Truly I know that it is so." And here's the question: "But how can a man be in the right before God?" And you see, the writer to the Hebrews, this is exactly what's on his mind. This is the issue before us. And he has been answering that question, by the way. And the way that he has been answering it, he is saying, he's telling us that the biblical revelation says that man's problem can only be fixed if he has the proper representation.
That's right.
In other words, when you look at God's plan of redemption, and thank God that there is such a plan, when you begin to unfold it and you study it and you think about it, you see that God has revealed that man needs a priest to represent him if he is to experience that salvific perfection that we're talking about. That's here spoken of in verse 11 and also in verse number 19. And again, the good news today is that we have such representation. Aren't you thankful for that?
Amen.
Especially if you've experienced that. Now, there may be some here today that's never really been on your radar. Maybe you haven't thought much about that today. Maybe you've never come to the place of actually seeing your problem before a holy God, that you have fallen with humanity into sin, and that everything is messed up in your life. And the primary thing, though, that's messed up in your life is that estrangement from God. Maybe you haven't even really been thinking about that. You need to think about that today.
That's right.
You need to understand that's the message of Scripture, that this is the front burner issue in your life. This is the big problem. If you don't know God, that's the problem. Because you're still in your natural condition, estranged from Him, a rebel at heart to Almighty God. But I come today bearing good news, because the message of the Bible is that there is help, there is rescue. God has provided it, but you have to be hemmed into it. You have to see it clearly. You have to see that it's only one way, that there's only one way to be represented before a holy God. There's only one priest who can get the job done, and that's what the writer to the Hebrews has been saying. He's telling you to look carefully and to pay attention to this priest. He wants you to unfold it. He wants you to think clearly about it. And that's the theme that is on his mind. Now, as we come to verse 11 and 12, the next thing that I want to point out to you is that something was needed for perfection that the old familiar situation could not provide. Now, you have to remember who it is that the writer is writing to. He's writing to Hebrew people. He's writing to these people who had this rich heritage with the Mosaic Law Covenant. These were Israelites primarily, and they were very familiar with what we now would call the old situation, meaning the Mosaic Covenant and the Levitical priesthood. That is much of the discussion that we've entered into here in Hebrews chapter number 7, actually that began back a little bit before. We've been talking about this now for a few weeks, and it's true that from a study of the biblical revelation of biblical history, that the Law Covenant and the Levitical priesthood, they were in fact revealed by God as part of His unfolding salvific revelation for men. And again, that's what these people understood. They were very familiar with the law. They had great esteem for Moses. And so when we think about that, and we think about Moses, when we think about the Levitical priesthood, we have to understand in our mind that this revelation from God, it wasn't arbitrary. It was purposeful, wasn't it? God had a reason for revealing all of this in His unfolding plan of grace. And this revelation wasn't something to be ignored, but rather it was something to be studied. It was something to be followed. And the history of the Hebrew nation, as you go through the pages of Scripture, you find that they did, in fact, hold it in high esteem. It was part of their culture, wasn't it? They were very familiar with it. Part of their culture, part of their society, part of the life of these ethnic people that we call the Jews or the Israelites or the Hebrew people. This wasn't meaningless revelation from God. God gave it for a particular purpose. And as you begin to study that purpose, you come to find, though, that its purpose was limited and that it was not ultimate. And there's a few reasons for this as to why it wasn't ultimate. When you think about the law covenant and the Levitical priesthood, you have to understand that it was limited certainly in its duration as well as in its power. The Bible is very, very clear that it wasn't something that was meant to last forever, nor was it ever meant, and catch this carefully, it never was meant to be the climax and the ending point of God's revelation concerning salvation for men. That in God's plan that there was something more that was to come after it. And you see that in verse number 11. He says, if perfection, and we've already defined that as salvific perfection. If salvific perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under that the people received the law, what further need would there have been for something else to come along? Do you see that? Do you follow the argumentation of the writer? If it had been perfect in its duration, if the law and the Levitical priesthood had had the power to bring about salvific perfection, then there wouldn't have been the need for something else to come along. And again, this law covenant and this priesthood, it was never intended to be the ultimate thing. God never intended for it to bring the perfection. We understand that it had a purpose, and its purpose was in fact to train and to teach and to help people to understand things concerning perfection. It was that which was to point to perfection. It was that which was to reveal certain things that would bring about this salvific perfection. And if you miss that, and if you reinterpret it to mean something else, then we make a colossal error concerning God's salvific plan for man. If you stop with the law covenant and the Levitical priesthood, you actually come short. You stop short of God's full revelation concerning salvation. And that is exactly what the writer is trying to keep these people from doing because of their old familiar situation. You know how hard it is, don't you, when you are familiar with things and you're comfortable with things. Change is hard, isn't it? We're creatures of habit and we sort of like things to be a certain way and to stay a certain way. But everything changes, doesn't it? And the writer is saying that there's been a monumental change that you need to take note of, that you need to pay attention to, because if you don't, it could be disastrous. And these people, certainly they had already subscribed in some measure to some of the change. We've been speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who occupies this priesthood of after the order of Melchizedek. And these people certainly, I mean, the writer calls them brothers in the passages that we've read previously. So there's already been a subscribing to the news of the gospel that has come along. However, we have been pointing out, though, all along the way, that these people have been tempted to go back to the things that are familiar concerning the old covenant. They had high esteem for Moses. And the writer says, Jesus is better than him. Amen. They understand the angelic mediation of the old covenant. And the writer says, Jesus is better than angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's better than all of these elements of the old covenant. And you need to be very careful that you don't get stuck in this old covenant, because that would mean that you would miss the unfolding of God's redemptive plan. Be very, very careful of sticking with what's familiar to you, because that's not ultimate. It wasn't God's intention to stop at the old covenant and the Levitical priesthood. Also, when you look in verse 11 and 12, you find again that although the old familiar situation could not provide perfection, the writer wants them to see that something else has come along that can. That's good news, isn't it?
Amen.
Look there again in verse 11 and 12. If perfection had been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to rise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after Aaron? For when there's a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily been a change in the law as well. Now you'll remember from previous studies in the book of Hebrews that the writer has been explaining to these people that the Levitical priesthood was not the only priesthood that was established by God. Do you remember that? Remember when we've been studying this as we go back from the beginning of chapter 7? Is he also going even back before that, where he introduced this whole idea of one being a priest after the order of Melchizedek? And so we've had to talk about that. What's that all about? What's the issue there? And so the writer's saying the Levitical priesthood isn't the only priesthood that you should be thinking about or considering. We talked about the Melchizedekian priesthood was something that was even ordained by God that actually predated the law covenant. We went back to Genesis and we talked about Abraham as he met this Melchizedek. This is way before Moses comes along. This is way before the old covenant is given to the people there at Mount Sinai. Way before the priestly order that was part of the law was ever given, there had already been established the priestly order of Melchizedek. And so what's happening here is that the writer is seeking to fill these people in on a very important epoch in redemptive revelation. They needed to see that God's plan of redemption was to go beyond the law covenant and beyond the Levitical order to something much greater. And that the law and that the Levitical order was only a stepping stone to that which would bring ultimate perfection. You know, beloved, is that the way that you think of the Mosaic system today when you read the Old Covenant, when you think about Moses and the law and the temple and the sacrifices and all of the things that took place? All of the ceremonial things, all of the festivals, all of the things that were part of that law. How do you view that in your mind? Do you view that more like these Hebrew people did? Or do you see that as something that was just a stepping stone to something greater that would come after that? Because that's what the writer's wanting these people to see. You're stuck here in this Mosaic law covenant and thinking about the ceremonies and the Levitical priesthood. And the writer is saying you need to see that something has happened. There's been changes that have taken place. We're in a new epoch of redemptive revelation historically.
Amen.
There is an unfolding covenantal structure to the Bible that we've talked about in our study of the book of Hebrews. He's saying, look, if the law covenant and the Levitical priestly order could have brought perfection, nothing else would have been needed. That's verse 11 and 12. But since something else has come along, meaning a different kind of priesthood ordained by God, then it's obvious that something else was needed to bring perfection. You know, sometimes as a preacher, what you're actually trying to do in the lives of people is to get them to wake up to certain things. Wake up! If you weren't, you are now. Isn't that the job of a preacher, though, to get the attention of people and to wake them up to certain things that they either need to know or things that could be dangerous for them or whatever? It's a watchman on the wall kind of thing. And it's as if the writer to the Hebrews is standing on the wall and he's saying to all of these people, you need to wake up and you need to see the change. You need to see what's taking place. As a matter of fact, you even see that word twice in verse number 12. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well.
Right.
You follow that? Wake up and see the change. God is showing you that a new kind of priest has arrived. And if that's true, then also there has been a change concerning the law because the two are interconnected. If there's been a change in the priesthood, there's also been a change in the law. What law? The Mosaic law, the old covenant. Something has come along now that has changed all of that. You have a new priest and you have a new covenant and this is from God. And you must wake up and you must see the change because if you don't see that, you will not find the perfection that you so desperately need. My friend, let me say to you today that if you've not found these things, then your situation is desperate today because you need salvific perfection and there's only one place to find it. And if you're looking to anything other than what the writer has to say to us, your situation is a perilous situation today. Isn't it interesting when you begin to talk to men all of the different ways that they can conceive of that a man may be right with God? How many times have we heard in a pluralistic religious environment that we live in, well, your way is okay and my way is okay, and as long as you're sincere about your way and as long as you follow that dutifully and are fastidious about your religious positions and all, then everything will be okay. There's many roads to get to God. We're all traveling up this particular mountain and there's all kinds of ways and paths by which you can go to get to God. This way's fine, that way's fine, this over here is okay, that's over okay. And the scripture says no!
Right.
All of that. It all cuts you off at the knees and says no. It hems you in. There's only one path.
That's right.
And the writer is very, very careful here and he's saying there's a lot of layers to this priesthood business that we're talking about.
Yes.
There's a lot of stuff that you need to understand so that you don't miss this epic that we're in, this epoch, we should say. There's something massive has taken place. There's been a huge change. The priesthood, man, it's changed. And that has to mean if that's changed, something else has changed. Because that priesthood was connected to this law. But that's all changed now. Are you following that?
Yes.
As you move on here in the text, the writer, he's moving on now to give sound arguments for the efficacy of what has come. In other words, he's wanting to convince the people about what he's saying here because he knows that a full embrace of this new situation needs to be obvious and natural. In other words, he has to make the case with these people that what he's saying is actually true. Because, I mean, think about it. The law, covenant, the priesthood, it was given to the people. I mean, that came from God. You go back to Mount Sinai and you see when all of that happened and the people were trembling and shaking. That was monumental in the life of the nation. Similar, maybe, if we think about it in our own nation. The monumental time when the Declaration of Independence was written, so to speak, or when we were given the Constitution. This was a major event in the life of the nation, and so it was with the life of Israel. When they came out of bondage, and they're at the base of Sinai, and God begins with His prologue. I'm God and there's no one else. I brought you out of slavery. Here's my commandments.
Amen.
And He gives this to the people. And the people, that stuck with them. That was in their thinking. That was in their culture. That was part of their society. And so can you imagine somebody coming along saying, hey, all that's changed now. I mean, that's a big deal, isn't it? That's shocking. And so if you're going to convince anybody of that, that that's fallen to the wayside and the priesthood has changed, the temple, the tabernacle, all that's changed now. If you're going to convince them of that, you've got to make some argumentation about it to help people to see the reality so that a transfer becomes obvious and the natural thing to do. You see, many times when we preach, every time I hope, when we're preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're seeking to pin people into the corner to where they see that it's obvious and natural that that's the way that it is. We seek to give men no escape as it concerns the eternality of their soul and the fact that they have to deal with God, and the only way things are going to be set right is by the one way that He has provided. And so we're always making argumentation. We're always trying to convince and answering objections and saying, here, you need to see this and see that so that you're moved from one position to another naturally and that it's the obvious place to go. And that's what He's doing with these people. And so in verse 11 and 12, He's already told us, and in previous passages that we've looked at, He's told us that a new priesthood has been established after the order of Melchizedek. Now notice what He says in verse 13 and 14 about this. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. Already we're getting into dangerous ground as it concerns those who would be hearing this. Wait a minute. We know our Bible. We know that only the Levites, we know they're the only ones out of the 12 tribes of Israel that had the right to serve in the priesthood. And so wait a minute. You're getting on some dangerous ground here, man. He says in verse 14, for it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Yeah, we know that. We understand that. We know that those from Judah were to be kings. Those from the Levites were to be priests. But wait a minute. He's saying here that he's speaking about a person who is a priest, but he's not from the tribe of Levi. He's actually from the tribe of Judah. Go over to Revelation chapter number 5 for a moment. Because we have to understand here that the priesthood that he's talking about, he's not even talking about the Aaronic priesthood. He's talking about a different kind of priesthood. He's talking about the one who occupies this priesthood. He's not from the tribe of Levi, but rather he's from the tribe of Judah. Now we would have to say foul ball if it was the priesthood according to the Levites, but he's saying, wait a minute, it doesn't have anything to do with that priesthood. We're talking about a different kind of priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. You remember all of that, right? So who is this one that we're speaking about? He says, our Lord came from this particular tribe that occupies the role of this priesthood, Revelation chapter number 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who's worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I, John, I began to weep about this because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more, man. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Well, who is this? Who is this one that has the authority and the power to open up the scroll and to look into this title deed to the earth, so to speak? This revelation. Who is it that can break the seals and actually look into all of this? Go over to Matthew's Gospel in chapter number 1. And it's amazing that Matthew, many commentators say that when you look at the four Gospels, Matthew's Gospel was primarily intended for a Jewish audience, because what he does in his Gospel is he seeks to connect all of these messianic prophecies, all of these prophecies about the Christ. He seeks to show how they are fulfilled in a unique individual. Now, if you'll notice, and I'm not going to read all of this, but in the opening section, you'll see it says the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now watch carefully. Verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob. Now Jacob, pause, how many sons did Jacob have? He had 12. He had 12 sons. And you'll notice here, Jacob, the father of Judah. We should take note. And his brother, and Judah, the father of. And if you'll read on down, we come to verse 6, and we find a fellow from the tribe of Judah by the name of David, the king. Starting to sound familiar, isn't it? Of who the one is that occupies this priesthood. And you'll remember we've spent a lot of time in Psalm 110 where David talked about the Melchizedekian priesthood. If you go on in the passage, if you'll notice in verse number 16, after a whole lot of more genealogy is given, it says, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ." Now, why do I take the time to point all of that out? I point that out to you this morning so as to say that when we go back to the book of Hebrews and we see what the writer is saying, he is telling these people that the priest that he is talking about is not one who is part of the Aaronic Levitical priesthood, but he is one who occupies a different kind of priesthood. And he's not from the tribe of Levi, because that would be illegal and against the law concerning the Mosaic Covenant. This one is part of the tribe of Judah. Do you remember that this priest, after the order of Melchizedek, was to be king and priest?
Amen. That's right.
That didn't happen in the Levitical system. The kings and the priests were separate. They occupied different jurisdictions, and you couldn't cross the two. And wonder of wonders, the Melchizedekian priesthood combines those jurisdictions together. It's all combined into one, and so it's a different kind of priesthood. It's new. It's of a different character. The one who occupies the priesthood, he's not from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah, and the one who occupies that from the tribe of Judah is Jesus,
amen,
the king and the priest. Also notice as he goes on here in the passage in verse 15 and 16, he says something else about this. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. This is amazing. Who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. What's that all about? Well, when you think about the Levitical priest, it was set up under the law that only those of that tribe could be priests. And the problem is that because they were touched by the fall and by sin, one would be a priest for a while, and then what would happen to him? He would die. He couldn't hold on to that in perpetuity because of death. And so one would come on the scene for a while, he would die, and then another one would come. So the Levitical priests, they were limited by death. But here the writer has something absolutely unique and interesting to say about the one who occupies the Melchizedekian type of priesthood. His is a life that can't be destroyed. Now listen, I don't know anybody. I've never met anyone in this world who has an indestructible life. Have you ever met such a one? But the writer here says that there is one. The one who occupies this position, he has the power of an indestructible life. Well, what does he mean? Well, if the Levitical priests were marred because of death and they couldn't hold on to the office in perpetuity, what are we going to do? What's going to happen? What's different about this one? Well, we go back to the Gospels and the account of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what is it that we learn as you read about His earthly ministry? You learn about the things that He did, and even the comments that the apostles would say about Him, how there was no guile and no deceit in His mouth. We learn about the character of Jesus as a man, that He was completely righteous. You've heard me talk before about the active righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when we mean the active righteousness, I've given you a little saying to help you remember it. He acted right. He never sinned. He was completely different than any other human being in that He never sinned. But the message of the Gospels is that as He lived His life, there did come a point in His life where He actually did face death and He did die. Uh-oh, problem. Just like everybody else, okay, there's all the hopes gone and dashed away. He's just like every other leader. He's just like everyone else. He lived his life, made a splash, and then he dies. Okay, no hope there. But then the message of Scripture doesn't stop there, does it? The Bible teaches us that on the third day, He rose from the dead.
Amen.
And His resurrection from the dead proved that death had no ultimate power over His life. That He was the only human being that could look death in the face and actually conquer it. That He has the power of death and the grave. That because of His indestructible life, His righteous life, death could not keep Him in the grave. You see, if Jesus had been a sinner like you and me, He would have stayed in the grave. He wouldn't have come out. He wouldn't have had power to come out. He would have been suffering the consequences of the fall. And in one sense of the word, Jesus did suffer the consequences of the fall because He did die, but because He rose from the grave. It proves that that death He died could not have been for His own sins.
Amen.
If Jesus had died for His own sins, He would have stayed in the grave, but because He rose from the dead, it proved that He was dying on that tree for the sins of others. No priest could do this for anyone else. The best thing that a priest could do was give a sacrifice of an animal. And here the Lord Jesus Christ, as the writer of Hebrews is going to flesh out for us later on, He was the sacrifice. The priest king laying down His life. An indestructible life that could not be ultimately captured and held by the bondage of death because there was no principle of sin in Him at all. The writer of Hebrews is saying to these people, I know you're comfortable with that old system, but there's never been a man like this one. There's never been a priest like this one. And you don't need to stay back over here in this comfortable, in this familiar area when such a monumental thing has happened in human history. Oh, brothers and sisters, don't we understand today that we even divide time by the Lord Jesus Christ?
That's right.
We've been counting time by Him. There's never been a human being on this earth that has made the difference like the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's saying here, you need to get a hold of this. You need to understand that because of His indestructible life, and here's the payoff or the implication of it all, no other representation is needed. It's like the buck stops with Jesus because He holds this office in perpetuity because of His indestructible life. The only reason you had multiple priests, one after another, is because they died. But when you finally come to the one who has overcome death, what need is there of one to come after Him? You see how the Bible hems you in? It's showing you this one way. So much for many ways to God. Oh, my friend, if you're putting your trust and your confidence in any other religious system or religious leader, you need to perish the thought because that person's going to die just like you.
Right. That's
The only way you'll find true representation before a holy God is if you are in the one and have for yourself as a priest the one with an indestructible life. The one who rose from the dead. He is all that we need for representation. Also, verse number 17, I think this is wonderful because once again the writer is drawing back to the same text that he's been latching on to argument after argument, Psalm 110. And here it says, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So what you find here by him drawing on this verse is you see that this is something that was foretold long before it ever happened. And here's David that's been given insight by the Spirit of God concerning the one who would be after the order of Melchizedek hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus Christ ever came. So it's something that was foretold. And then here you have the real reality coming to pass. And by looking at the Psalm 110 passage, he says, it's witnessed of him, you are a priest. Mark the word in your Bible. Such encouragement and such hope in that one little word, the word forever. There it is. Here's a priest, a priesthood that's completely different. It's completely new in comparison to the Levitical priesthood. It's something that was foretold. It's something that's forever. It's something that's everlasting because of the nature of the indestructible life of the one who occupies that priesthood. It will ever, forever remain in perpetuity. That's what he's saying. So much different than the Levitical order. I want you to notice now, as we come to the climax of the ending of his argument, he makes things very, very clear here because he's giving a summary concerning this issue of perfection that he began with. You remember verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attained, that's what we're talking about today, is how do I find salvific perfection? And here he's bringing his summary conclusion all together. And he's saying, this is how one can find perfection. It's how one can ultimately draw near to God with ultimate confidence. What does he say? For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Amen. The writer is saying that the old covenant situation and the Levitical priesthood, listen, it fulfilled its purpose, but it could not bring perfection. And so it's set aside. So it's done away with, in other words. Beloved, understand that it was a pointer. It pointed to perfection, but it was impotent to bring about that perfection. It was never meant to, by the way. God never intended for people to find perfection through their adherence to the law. All the law does is smack you around and show you what a loser you are.
Right.
Just try to keep it for a day. Try for an hour. To keep it on the level by which Jesus said it would have to be kept, which means in thought and in word and deed, not just externally. Try for 1 hour to keep the law in the depth of your being because it's in the heart that the Lord sees.
Right.
Give it a try. Try to obey all of the law for 10 minutes. You'll find out you're a loser. Sure. You're wicked. You're a sinner. You can't do it. It'll just beat you down.
Right.
If you try externally, oh, maybe you'll make it for a little while, but not if you really look at the real intention of the heart, because the Bible teaches us that the law is spiritual. It means it goes to the inner man, to the depths where nobody sees except God.
Right.
And you can't do that. And I can't do that. All the law will do is laugh at you and say, see, you fell. Look, you're down there on the floor squabbling around. You can't even get up. It'll just smack you around. Show you how bad you are. Because in our natural condition, we like to think that we're pretty good stuff, don't we? We're haughty. We're humanistic in our natural situation at the very core. Look how great I am. Look how wonderful I am. And the Bible says that arrogance in the heart of a man is an abomination to God. Everybody in the world, naturally, they're living in an abomination before God because they're arrogant and they're haughty and they think that they're better than they are. And the law comes along and it says, you fail. You're miserable. You're pathetic. You can't measure up to the standard that God requires. The law was never meant to save you. The law wasn't given so that you could find perfection by the law. There is no perfection. You can't attain. If perfection had been by the law, there wouldn't have been a need for anything else.
Right.
But because something else came, there's need, isn't there, for something other than the law. The law shows you your sin, but it can't save you. All it will do is leave you frustrated. Now listen, I understand that there's a whole host of disagreement about this particular chapter in the Bible. But I'm convinced, thoroughly convinced, that Romans chapter number 7 is making the very argument that we have right here. That the law shows men their sin but cannot save them from their sin. And all it does is leave men frustrated. Brothers and sisters, that's Romans 7. Romans chapter 7 is not about sanctification in the Christian life. It's about to show you what the law can and cannot do. And the law, all it can do is show you your sin. I wouldn't have known that I was a coveter if it hadn't been by the law. The law just shows you your sinfulness. And then when you go on to read verse 13 to the end of the chapter, what do you see there? You see this person struggling with the law. They see the goodness and the rightness of the law, but they're left absolutely frustrated. It's not teaching you how to be sanctified. It's showing that you can't do anything by the law. He tells you in chapter number 7, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now, thank God, we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way. Not in the law. Not by trying to be sanctified by law keeping, but we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. And if you want to know what the old way of the written code is all about, just read Romans 7. It shows you the goal and the purpose, the end goal of the law. It's not for you to be saved or sanctified by it. It's to show you you're a loser. That you can't. The law kept men at a distance from God instead of bringing them near to God. It only reminded men of their separation. In summary, the old covenant and the Levitical priesthood was totally unable to give men hope. That's another key word in the text. It can't give men hope. It can't give men confidence with God and boldness with Almighty God. Oh, beloved, please understand today that law keeping cannot provide a reconciled relationship with God in your life. You'll never be able to have that through law keeping. The law of God has no power to bring about a reconciled relationship. It has no power to transform men's heart. And it does not have the power to help human beings rule over the world. You're not going to restore the rule of man over the world by the law. It's incompetent to do so. If it could get the job done, there wouldn't have been the need for something else. Do you see that? You understand? He's trying to help these people to make this break with the law, to see that there's something more important. And then he switches in the text in verse number 19. And what does he say here? On the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which, here it is, through which we draw near to God. You can't draw near through the law. There's a better hope that's introduced by which we draw near to God. It's the Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ and the new covenant that he mediates that does, in fact, bring the needed perfection. And you know what he's going to do in his argumentation? Once he finishes chapter number 7 and part of 8, once he gets into the heart of chapter number 8, he's going to switch from the Levitical priesthood to start showing you the superiority of the new covenant. You need something more than the old covenant and the Levitical priesthood to bring about perfection. You need the priest of the Melchizedekian priesthood, and you need a new covenant. Amen. The law couldn't bring that perfection. Jesus Christ and the new covenant, that is what provides the hope, the better hope. In other words, when we're speaking of hope here, we're talking about the better grounds. That's what produces the real foundation. That's what produces the certainty. Salvific effectiveness and perfection is here. It's in Jesus. Our basis of surety and confidence is not in the law. Our basis of confidence and surety is in the Lord Jesus Christ and the new covenant. It's in Him that we finally see the way that one can truly draw near to God. And listen, let me say something to you about that. It's in Christ and in the new covenant that we draw near to God both positionally and practically. And you know what I mean between the two, right? You see, the great need of the hour today is if you're an unconverted person here today, if you don't know salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest need right now in this moment is not about how much money you have in the bank or how much food you have in the fridge or what kind of car you're driving or what kind of job you have. None of that matters right now. You forget all of that for a few moments. What really matters today is figuring out how can I stand before a holy God since I'm a sinner.
That's right.
How could I actually be in His presence and not be consumed with His holiness and His righteous and His just character? You see, that's the first issue. That's the pressing question. How can I positionally be right before God? How can I stand before God who is the judge and hear the verdict, not guilty? That's number one. How can I be turned into a child instead of a criminal? Because see, if you're outside of Christ today, you're a criminal. If you're in your natural condition today, you're a fugitive running from justice. And it's going to catch up with you. There's coming a day. There's coming a payday someday, as the old preachers used to say. How do I fix that? How can all that be turned around where I can come into a state of positional perfection before Almighty God? And the message here is that the better hope, the way to do that is not through you somehow trying to amend your life by trying to keep the law, come to church, tithe, give money, do this, do that, be nice to people, help a little old lady across the street. None of that is going to bring you any kind of merit or standing with God. The message of the text today is that the one who mediates this covenant, this new covenant under the Melchizedekian priesthood, you better have him as representation and covering if first off you're even going to stand positionally right before God.
Amen.
And that's the hope by which you can stand in His presence and hear not guilty, no condemnation in Jesus Christ. Those glorious words in Romans chapter number 8, after he talks about all of the frustration of man trying to fix his situation through the law. Thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Amen. Because if the law is all you had, it would be problematic. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that provides this positional standing, but also I believe the writer has something more to say, more than just the positional side. I believe it's the practical side, because God intended, listen to me, God intended for mankind not just to be in a right standing with Him in relationship, but that there would actually be the practice of the relationship in communion and fellowship. See, before Adam and Eve fell into sin, it's not just that Adam and Eve stood right with God. They were in relationship and fellowship and communion with God.
That's right.
And the message of the gospel is not just that your standing before God is restored, but this better hope of the Lord Jesus Christ makes it possible now for you to draw near to God in relationship and in fellowship. And we understand that in relationships, don't we? You know, positionally, you can be married to someone, but it doesn't necessarily mean that you have communion and fellowship with that person. Right? Sure, you can be married. Positionally, we're married. Legally, we're married. But it's a whole different thing to have fellowship. It's a whole different thing to have communion. Your child. They're your child. You're a father. You're a mother to a child. But that doesn't mean that you practice a beautiful relationship with that child. You may have some strains in your relationship with your children today. I don't know. But the relationship is meant to be one of reciprocation, of joy and delight between the two parties. And what the writer is saying, what's so amazing about this salvific perfection is not just that you get a right standing before this holy God, but you also get to have fellowship and communion with Him. And the reason that's important is because it's the only place where your heart will find any real satisfaction and delight. You can look for it all day long in other things in this world. My friend, you will never find it. It's all Hebel. It's all vanity. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, forget about it. Just forget about all that stuff. Your heart will wander around until it finds rest and satisfaction in God, through the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
The priest, a new priest, different kind of priest, of a different kind of covenant. Let's draw near to God, he says. Here's your better hope. It's been introduced through which we draw near to God. The law could never provide these things, but the Lord Jesus Christ does. In conclusion today, let me just give you three things, maybe that will be helpful as we try to bring this all to a climax. I think it's obvious, in the first place, that you don't need to trust in or turn to things that cannot bring perfection. I mean, that's the obvious implication of the whole thing today. Jesus is the only one that can bring any kind of peace with God, and without Him, the preacher has warned you today that you will perish in your sins. You will be condemned. As a matter of fact, the wrath of God abides upon you now if you are outside of this relationship and trust in Jesus. He that believes is not condemned. He that does not believe is condemned already because he does not believe in the name of the one and only Son of God. Second thing, I would speak to you, those of you who are Christians, and I would say that we need to understand that we live in a day of massive fulfillment concerning prophetic revelation. I mean, think of what we get to see that others have not seen, didn't get to see before. The New Testament even speaks about this, right? Those who wrote about these things, they long to look into these things to find out who is this Christ? Who is the? What's the identity of this Messiah figure that's been prophesied about in the Old Testament? So think about this today, that as Christians, as those who have come to salvation in a reconciled relationship to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, think about the massive privilege that you have as it concerns God's unfolding plan of grace, that you're on this side of the cross and the revelation of that change in covenants from the old covenant to the new covenant. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that marvelous today? We see so much more and have so much more available to us now because of so much of the prophetic revelation being fulfilled. Oh, I know there's more to come. And a lot of times we talk about the more to come, but don't forget what you already have, what's already been revealed to you. I think the implications and the application of that is very clear. Maybe I could just ask you today, do you esteem this great privilege that's been given to you? And is that, if you say yes, is that proven by the time that you spend in the Holy Scriptures learning about this great high priest after the order of Melchizedek? Are you studying Jesus? Are you focusing upon Him? Are you making the Word of God a priority in your life? Are you taking advantage of the great privilege that's been given to us on this side of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? We should be occupied with these things. These are the greatest truths in the world. Also, in light of that, the message of the book of Hebrews to those who profess faith in Christ is to hold fast to your confession to Him. And do not fall away. Don't turn back to old familiar things, but rather press on in perseverance to completion. Go all the way to the end. And then the third thing, realize the beauty of what our text is telling us and make use of it practically. Again, down there in verse 18 and 19, the truths that it tells us should encourage us to draw near to God in communion and fellowship. And the message to you today is to practice the relationship, listen, that Christ has won for you. It's the work of the Lord Jesus that has won the relationship so that you can draw near to your Heavenly Father. He's opened up the way, hasn't He? You can pray and you can commune with Him and live in relationship with Him. And that is such a wonderful privilege. And I think it's a good place for us to stop and park our thoughts on for today. Read you this little poem and we'll be done. Thinking about communion and fellowship with God. I would commune with Thee, my God, even to Thy seat I come. I leave my joys, I leave my sins, and seek in Thee my home. I stand upon the mount of God with sunlight in my soul. I hear the storms and veils beneath. I hear the thunders roll. But I am calm with Thee, my God, beneath these glorious skies. And to the heights on which I stand, nor storms nor clouds can rise. Oh, this is life! Oh, this is joy, my God, to find Thee so. Thy face to see, Thy voice to hear, and all Thy love to know. Beloved, we have precious hope in a perfect priest. We have standing in communion with God. What a gift. What a blessing. What glory. Amen?
Amen.
Father, we bow in Your presence and we marvel at our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You for this wonderful revelation that You've given to us in Your holy word. Father, that we can gaze upon Him. Lord, we think about all of our failures and all of our sins. And when we really understand it rightly, it's a misery. It's a position that makes us helpless. No hope unless we look to the one in which there is hope. Thank You that we have this hope in Christ. There is no hope aside from the Lord Jesus. So Father, we thank You because we didn't deserve this. Lord, the truth about it is, and we confess it, that without Christ we would perish throughout all of eternity in hell and in condemnation. And we deserve it. And had we gone there, had we perished, had you not sustained our life, had you cut us off before we could come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we would be there now in misery and agony, experiencing the torments of hell's fury for eternity upon eternity upon eternity. Oh, and Lord, I fear that there are those among us today who this is their situation if you do not sustain their life. Lord, if they were cut off now, if some arrow at noonday came along and became drunk with their blood, Father, they would perish. And in that place, there is no hope. There is no escape. Nothing but misery and hopelessness, despair. There are people there now, Lord, if we would just with the eye of faith and with spiritual sight to go there in our minds for just a few moments and see the horrors of hell, the horrors of a life set apart from You, Lord. Those people that are there now, weeping and wailing and gnashing teeth, Lord, if we could go there just for a split second and actually see what's going on, we would come to esteem more highly the gift and the hope that we have in Christ. Father, perhaps this is the day where some person needs to be awakened to those furies and those horrors of an eternal existence without You. Father, I pray they would feel it. I pray they would fall under the weight of that, Lord. Oh Lord, not for the purpose of them just experiencing despair as if we get some kind of joy or delight out of people when they fall under conviction. Oh, but Father, that's the step next to them clinging and looking to the Savior. So, Father, we pray today that Christ has appeared beautiful to some sinner today and the horrors of hell have been laid before them and that they truly have understanding of what that's going to mean for their life without Christ. And, Lord, that You would use that to awaken them and to cause them to see Jesus and His glory and the fact that He is the only salvation. Oh, God, please that no one would perish here today, Lord. What a thought. Lord, to think on that great day when we all stand before You to see those that we knew and those that we were around on a regular basis and to watch the judgment upon their life and not hear, well done, good and faithful servant, but to rather hear, depart from Me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew You. Oh, Father, what a horrible thing to think about. Lord, sober our minds and our hearts today. We're far too jovial. We're far too wrapped up in entertainments of life. We need more seriousness and soberness about these things because people's eternity, it's in the balance. Father, I pray that You would give us a heart for lost people. Oh, Lord, that we would do all that's in our power to reach people with the saving gospel. Lord, that we would be earnest with men, that we would be urgent about these things, that we wouldn't take it lightly. That we wouldn't be afraid to say the kinds of things that we're speaking about today, Lord. That we wouldn't be afraid about people getting angry at those things or not being popular with men. That we would forget about all of those things. Who cares about those things? It's just pride. There's far too much pride today in the pulpit. And Lord, not enough earnestness and seriousness and humility about these things that are weighty. It is weighty, Lord. Lord, 100 years from right now, we'll all have departed from this life. 100 years from now, we'll all be gone. And what will become of this congregation? Where will they be? Who will be in Your presence and who will not? God, awaken us to these things now while there's opportunity and while there's chance to see the glories of a great high priest. Remind us, Lord, that we're going to be accountable for the knowledge that we've received today about Jesus. And this knowledge on the day of judgment, if it hasn't been embraced, it will rebuke the sinner. And it will increase their punishment. It will increase their misery in hell. Father, thank You that Christ saves to the uttermost because of His indestructible life. He is our hope. He is our confidence. We need no other argument. We need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me.
Amen.
And Lord, I pray every single person here today can have that as their testimony. And we pray these things in Christ's precious, precious name. Amen.